Come to the end, John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. I do want to remind you that I don't want you to miss the beauty of the picture. And so I do want to remind you that there was a blind beggar on the side of the road who in the Bible remains nameless and was uncared for, without relationship, without money, and even finally his parents wouldn't even stand on his side in a real sense. They would not. Forgotten, alone, destitute. And Jesus took the prerogative to seek him out. I just don't want you to miss the compassion of Christ to care for those that nobody else cares about. To invest. Think about it. The blind beggar had nothing to offer Christ. No money, no talents, no position, nothing. Nothing. Jesus was in it for his soul. Nothing else. I say that because I want you to be reminded of the compassion of Christ, but also say that because we should be like him. We should be like him, and we should invest in love and compassion for those of the world who nobody else seems to care about. All right, we come to the final of this, John 9, verses 35 through 41. I only have 2 points this morning, but verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he?" And you'll notice a word change. "Who is he, sir?" So there's the word "sir," "that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, here's the change, "Lord." It's the same Greek word. It's kurios. So they translate it "sir" in the first part. They translate it "Lord" in verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." There's a news flash. "That those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." They translate guilt, but it's hamartia, it's the word for sin. "You would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." So we come to the end of this narrative. He is a simple man who has received mercy. He has confidently stood among the most leading pressures of the day. He has stood on the light that he had received. He continues through the narrative to get more and more light. And finally, he has the very Son of Man revealed to him personally. And he responds by faith. Don't make this complicated. Do you believe Christ? You must have faith. He had become resolved. You saw that in those final narratives where he's in this exchange with the Pharisees. He'd become very resolved. Do you want to believe him too? Do you want to become his disciple also? You seem resolved and argumentative to a degree, strong, bold in his speech, even to religious leaders of the day. But if you look, if you pay attention to the text, at the end that we just read, when he comes back into the presence of Christ, humility, no argumentation, no sense of confrontation. Who is he, Lord? Who is he, sir? That I may believe in him. It's a sense of great humility on his behalf. He has been kicked out of dead religion. And Christ has sought him out. I would say to you, it is better to be kicked out of religion with Christ than to stay in it without him. We started in verse 1 with the prerogative of Jesus to come and display mercy upon the blind man. And now we end once again with the prerogative of Jesus. You see, Jesus has left the scene in all these last weeks. He wasn't there. It's all between the Pharisees and this blind man. And now he's kicked out, and Jesus takes the initiative and seeks him out. You can see it there in verse 34. They say, "You're born in utter sin, and you're going to teach us." And they cast him out. Ekbalo. They throw him out. And then 35, when he heard he'd been cast out, when he'd been thrown out, Jesus sought him. Be reminded of that. The blind man can't give himself sight. Blind man can't heal himself. Blind man can procure no healing for his own body. Jesus took the prerogative. If you want a thesis statement, it sounds a little difficult, but it's very, very simple and very, very straightforward. Jesus gives sight to the blind, and those that are blind, he blinds with sight. Jesus gives sight to the blind, and he blinds those with sight. Jesus gives sight to the blind, but he blinds those with sight. This is what happens in our passage. Verses 35 through 38, cast out. The good news about being cast out in our text is that he is found by Christ. Let me translate it this way. It's not vastly different, but it says, I would say it this way. Jesus heard, they cast him out, and finding him, said. He heard they cast him out. Intentional activity and finding him, this is what he said. And so then the conversation goes from there. But I do want to remind you, and it's simple stuff, but you need to hear it. Note this. It is not that the blind man found Jesus. The blind man did not find Jesus. But when Jesus found the blind man, remember, dear church, Jesus is not lost. He doesn't need you to find him. He knows where he is. We're the ones that are lost, and we're dependent upon him to find us. We're the ones that's gone astray. And so Jesus is the great seeker. I'm still a little bit upset at this guy's parents. And you can work that all out. But they didn't stand. I think they lied in the passage. "We know this is our son." Okay, I'll give you an A for that. You probably got that one right. "But we don't know how it all happened." I think they lied. Because I think their son came home and said, "This is what happened." I mean, how do you walk in your house with 20/20 vision after that many years, walk in your house with 20/20 vision and not tell your parents what happened? So he tells them what happened, but yet they're like, "Well, we don't want to get involved." You may not have caught it, though, but I have a great verse for a guy like this. It's found in Psalm 27:10, and it says this, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." What a beautiful verse. Here's the blind man. His parents compromise on him. And he could take that verse and apply it to his own heart. If you're here this morning and you got a deadbeat father or a no account mother, your parents didn't raise you, you're adopted off, they never invested in your life, and they wouldn't even stand up or stand in your defense to this very day. You feel like you've been cheated out of a family life. And all these things have happened. What good news. Even if your father and mother forsake you, I've got great news for you. The Lord will take you in. Well, what a great thing that the Father of the heaven would become your father, and you would be a part of his family, and you would reign eternally with his son, and you would sit at his banquet table because he has love that's just that great. And then we could solve all this nitpicking racism of our day, and we could come together in Christ and we could say, "I have a father and he's good. I have a family and she's precious. And we're all in unity and we all love Christ." What a great word. My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Jesus started a work with this man in chapter 9, verse 1, and he is going to complete the work. Notice, faith is enabled by Christ. He says here in our text, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you? It's a simple, straightforward question. It's probably a gospel tract with this heading, but it's pointed, it's direct. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you or do you not? So Jesus puts him in a position to own up to whatever's going on in his heart because of these exchanges. When we share the gospel, when we hand a gospel tract, when we communicate a gospel to someone, when we stand on the street and preach, we're setting it before them. We're setting Christ. Do you believe Him? Do you follow Him? Do you serve Him? They're given the grand opportunity to confess whether or not they are with Christ. Now, grammatically speaking, let me change the question up a bit for you. I may be pressing it a little bit far, but I don't think it's too awful far. Because of the way the grammar is done, the emphasis is put on the pronoun. And so you could ask the question this way. Do you, like a true disciple, and in distinction from the unbelieving Jews, believe? It's pressing it up on him. Do you, like a genuine believer, believe, contrary to the way these Pharisees are talking? Or you could word it perhaps this way. Do you rely entirely for life and for death on the Son of Man? Have you jumped out of the airplane with Christ, and if He don't save you, you're dead? Have you put everything you have on Christ? You stand before God upon judgment day. If the bogus question of why should I let you in or should I let you in, what's your answer? Christ. It's all I have. If Christ is not enough for my entry into glory, I am going to hell. You say, why would you say it like that? Because I have no other resource. I have nothing else to claim. Well, you were a preacher. It's not going to help. Well, you read the Bible through. It's not going to help. The only possible way of entry into the kingdom is Christ. This is what he's asking him. Do you believe in me solely, only, wholly, entirely? I'm asking you the same question, church. Religious, non-religious, in the church 20 years, in the church for 20 minutes. Have you individually come before the judgment bar of God and placed your faith in Christ alone for entry into glory, and He is your Savior? Have you believed Christ? Don't make it complicated. Right now, before God, eye to eye, face to face, before the Holy of Holies, is your faith completely, totally, and wholly in Christ? Alone. Alone. Now, if it is, there'll be things that will come out of that. So we learned in Sunday school for sure. But the question is still pressed there. Now, his faith is realized in this passage. This guy's ready to believe. This is an old Puritan thought, but it is still here. He's ready to believe. I'm not all interested in time and date and stamps and whether you wrote a date down in your Bible when you came to believe in Jesus. There's things happen here. The Spirit of God works in a man. If you've been converted, you should know some of this stuff. The Spirit of God begins to work on you. So you've been going through life, minding your own business, doing your own thing, and you're just kind of living for yourself. And then all of a sudden you start thinking about stuff. You saw a cross on the side of the road as Peter Pons did. Or you saw a sign that says Jesus saved, like Dr. Ted Cable did. You saw something and you're like, and that's, maybe I should look into that. Or you went to a service and Dustin was getting baptized and you showed up to see his baptism and you left that day going, man, what does all that mean? It's stuff going on in your head. And then you read a passage, or you was out in Denton and you got a gospel tract from Cody and you're like, what did I get this for? There's a guy here locally that got a tract of mine that says, does Jesus believe you this weekend? He looked at the question and you could just see, he didn't know what to say. Does Jesus believe me? And so those things start happening. The Spirit of God working. Now look, in John 9, this guy's blind. He don't even know who Jesus is. But the Spirit of God's working. You can't see him. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he's going. But he's doing something. Not it. He is doing something. The third person of the Trinity is working here. Jesus is doing this. The disciples are doing this. The Pharisees are doing this. But there's another. It's the Holy Spirit of God, and he's doing something. And he's still active in our day. You think about your family, you think about your friends, you think about your coworkers, you think about all these people, and you say, man, they ain't never going to get anything. Don't diminish the role of the Spirit of God. Conviction, illumination, unstopping ears. The Spirit of God can do anything. There's nothing beyond His power. We're praying, we're sharing, we're working. And one day, when given the right platform, maybe that person's going to say, I believe. Wow, how did you come to believe? It's been going on for a long time. I just didn't know what was happening. The Spirit of God working. And one day the Spirit of God brings it to fruition and you've got a dead sinner who's now alive. You got a blind sinner who can now see. You got a deaf sinner who can now hear. You got a hard-hearted sinner who has a soft heart and loves to worship Christ. That's what happens here and still to this day in men and women and boys and girls all over the world. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we pass out tracts. Because we believe what? That the Spirit of the living God has the power to sway the hearts of men through the means of the gospel. That's what we do. And that's what happens to this blind man. Notice the blind man when this revelation of the Son of Man comes to him. No argument, no pride, no arrogance, no resistance. Reminds me of a sermon I heard. The greatest sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. You ready? I'll give you the short Cliff Note version. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. You remember that sermon? Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here's a man, when given the platform of do you believe, he's been humbled by the Spirit of God. He's poor in spirit. He's mourning over his sins, if you will. He's very meek. He argues not with the Lord Jesus. They may argue with the religious people, but they need to be argued with. They don't argue with Jesus here. And he's hungering and thirsty. Who is he, Lord? Who is he? Just reveal him to me. The one talking to you. That's who it is. He's ready. It's the way it happens. The Spirit of God works in our heart. Christ is revealed and we believe. I think John does word changes a lot. And so I don't want to over magnify a word change because it's pretty common for John to do so. But I do make a little note of changing this translation from sir to Lord just because I like it. And I like it because it gives me that chronology that's kind of enticing to me. And that is, like, before the outspoken confession of I believe, it's just sir. But once he says I believe, it's Lord. And it's also implanted in this to me is, here's a guy that is so humble and so willing to submit his life to Christ. He understands lordship salvation before they wrote books about lordship salvation. He's come to the understanding that this is the Son of God from heaven and he's Lord over the universe and I submit to him. That's the gospel. Don't give me this mamby-pamby nonsense that you can ask Jesus in your heart to be your Savior now and then you can make Him Lord some other day. You can't make Him anything. He is Lord. You either acknowledge His Lordship or you stay in rebellion. This guy doesn't rebel at all. He says, Lord, I believe. It's rhetorical for sure, but let me just ask the question. Is He Lord? Is He Lord in your life? I believe Lord. Is He Lord? See, when you have a Lord, you want different words? You have a master. You have a boss. You have an authoritative person over you who commands you of what to do. You see, in America, here's Americans. We have bosses and they say something and we say, well, I ain't doing that. You don't pay me enough. And then we have kids. And the parents say something, I don't have to mind you. You can't tell me what to do. I'll move out. Have a nice trip, buddy. But anyways, we rebel and rebel and rebel. But in the gospel, lordship is what? When the Lord gives revelation and truth, yes, sir. What a joy. Thank you for directing my life. Oh, this is wrong. Okay, I repent of that. Which way do I go? You're in charge. I want to do this, but you told me to do that. That's got to be X. Why? Because you're Lord. You're in charge. Yes, and all of that I said kind of sets you up, but it all applies to the fourth commandment for sure, as well as it does to the other nine. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy is a day set apart for the worship of the living God. It's not a day for you to fulfill your own pleasures, as Isaiah says. It's not a day to just feed your own flesh. The Sabbath day is the day you set aside to devote your attention to the worship of the living God. Your Lord said so. So we either take up argumentation with the Lord and fight against Him, or we joyfully submit and say, man, all day I don't have to do the nonsense I do the other 6 days. Today, I can just be with the people of God, can worship, can take a nap, can enjoy my day and read my Bible and take a break because I need one. Okay. He says, Lord, I believe. And you see the last part of verse 38, and he worshiped him. Worship. To express an attitude. To express an attitude. It means to express an attitude. Worship means to express an attitude. There's all kinds of attitudes in this room. There's people that sleep. There's people that ignore. There's people that play on their phones. There's people that try to block everything out like a husband and wife do and they can't hear each other talk. There's all these things are going on. But worship is an attitude. There's an attitude. If you want to worship, you have to have an attitude of great joy, great delight, great attentiveness. My Lord is going to speak through His Word. I want to hear every word He says. There's an attitude of expectancy, an attitude of, man, I don't have to listen to all the nonsense out there. I can come and hear the truth of God's Word. This is worship. What's your attitude? I got to go today where people get off my back. I have to go where I don't feel bad. That's a bad attitude. Today is the Lord's day. I get to go to His house. I get to worship. This is a whole different attitude. They considered it great joy when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. What a wonderful day. I do not have to go to my work today. Express an attitude or a gesture of dependence or submission to a high authority. To fall down and worship. Prostrate oneself before, do reverence to. Here's one. Worship. To welcome respectfully. Lord God Almighty, we welcome you respectfully in our service because it's all about you. It's worship. This is this guy here. This is his attitude, his disposition towards Christ when Christ reveals himself and says, do you believe? He's, yes, I believe. He believes upon the Lord at this point. So I ask you, I only have 2 points, so I'm dragging it out, but 2 points. But listen to the application of point number one. When did Jesus find you? Do you remember when you first saw him? Do you remember when your heart went pitter-patter? You remember falling in love? You remember when Christ was revealed in all of His glory and all these images flashed through your mind about a substitute, about sins atoned for, about an empty tomb, about ascension into glory, about the hope of a return? And your heart was strangely warm and you're like, all you wanted to do was follow Him. When did Christ appear to you? Was it in a church? Was it through the Word? When did you see the beauty of the Savior and fall in love with Him because He was in love with you? When was that? You say, I'm not sure if I know about that. Well, it happens if you get converted. It happens if you believe. What is your response? Look, you can't get out of this room without a response. Do you have a pharisaical response? You want to call Jesus a blasphemer? Do you have a parental response? I ain't getting involved in all that. I want to make no commitments here. And I don't want to put you ask him. Are you there? I don't want to be singled out. I'm not standing up there in those baptismal waters. Are you kidding me? Everybody be looking at me. You just kind of noncommittal. You think somehow you're going to get to heaven in rebellion to the commands of God? I'm going to believe secretly in my heart, but I'm never getting baptized and confessing Him publicly. You think that's going to work? Or do you have a poor, blind beggar's response? Yes, Lord, I believe You. I believe You. I'm hell or high water. I'm with Christ. Okay, second point. Came to judge, 39 through 41. It's kind of a striking statement in our generation. Jesus came to judge. I understand what Luke 19:10 says. He came to seek and save that which is lost. I understand John 5. He didn't come to judge. I understand that it looks like contradictions. But inevitably, this phrase still says what it says, and it means what it means. For judgment, I came into this world. And here's the judgment. Those who do not see may see. Those who see may become blind. That's the judgment. So let me work that out, maybe in a little bit simpler fashion. Those who believe, blind man. Right? Jesus judges him, and here's his verdict. Not guilty. Blind man. Jesus judges him. Not guilty. Why? He believed Christ. We do the other. Those who disbelieve. Pharisees. Jesus judges them and finds them guilty. How does that work? You cannot have Jesus neutrally. It's an impossibility. Because God entered the world in human flesh, judgment is inevitable. He's pure and holy, undefiled in every way. His presence demands a judgment. There are those who believe Him. There are those who disbelieve Him. That is the judgment. To disbelieve Him, you are guilty. That's the verdict. To believe Him, you get this imputation of righteousness and you're not guilty. We make this way too hard. You say, I don't like judgment and I don't like the judgment bar of God. And I don't like all these types of languages. If you're in Christ, dear sir, dear ma'am, if you're in Christ, why would you be bothered with a judgment? No one can bring a charge against God's elect. What do you say, well, I'm going to stand before this thrice holy God. I don't like the thought of judgment. If you're in Christ, He's going to say what? Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. Why would you fear the judgment when you have a Savior who's paid all your penalty? He can bring evidence before you. There's nothing there. The blood atones. You're clean and pure. Holy and righteous, without blemish before Him at His coming. And you're ushered into the kingdom of God. Bring on the judgment. It's not for me. My substitute paid it all. Now, if you're not in Christ, you have lots of reasons to be concerned with the judgment. In verse 39, we talk about this thing of sight as well. I would say to you, spiritually speaking, the blind represents those in spiritual darkness. Hashtag lost. Those with sight represent those who think they can see. Hashtag Pharisees and other religious people of our day. These people are so confident in their sight that they confirm their blindness. So confident in their sight, they confirm their blindness. And you could do this story illustration with many people, but I know people personally, I won't mention, who began to lie about their relationship of being saved at an early age. And then they told the lie again. And then they told the lie again. And then they told the lie again to the degree that at one point they say, I told the lie so long I convinced myself it was true. They blinded themselves by lying in regards to the truth of their salvation. You talk about dangerous to spend your whole life convincing yourself you're saved when you're lost and wake up in hell. It's dangerous to be so confident. Be like the blind beggar. Humility. Humility. Lay yourself low. Examine your heart. See whether or not you're in the faith. See whether or not it's true. These things fulfill Isaiah 6, do they not? Isaiah 6, speaking to these Jewish people. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Christ's presence with these Pharisees blinded them. This is when you begin to understand salvation working from a sovereign God rather than the will of man. Jesus Christ is standing before their very eyes. Objectively, they're looking at him and they can't see him. Now, how's their will going to help? They can't see him standing before their very eyes. They are blind spiritually. Look, they have to have something happen to them or they will never see Christ. Look, Nicodemus is in this same grouping. Nicodemus does not believe. He's a Jew, just like these Pharisees. He's holding the same position. But something happened. Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." And the scales are being pulled back. Things are coming to understand. The wind's blowing. We're being born again. And the serpent's being put up on a pole. All these things are happening. And Nicodemus is affected by Christ. That's what has to happen for somebody to be converted. The Pharisees, these here in this passage, are the epitome of what? They're the epitome of Proverbs 26:12, which says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" You see a man who's wise in his own eyes? They certainly were. Proverbs says what? "There is more hope for a fool than for him." These guys were so smart, they were ignorant. They were so well of vision, they were blind. It's a danger in our society. It's a danger in this church. You can mimic speech. You can mimic dress. You can mimic attendance. And you can do all those things. And you can even have everybody around you say, "Well, they're of this family and they're of this family and they're of this family. I'm sure that they believe and I'm sure of this." And you can do that until you're utterly blind and you can't even see the hand in front of your face. And you need to take a message like this and say, "Do I actually believe? And if I do, what prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from following? What prevents me from worshiping? Oh, examine your heart and be like a blind beggar and humbly submit yourself unto the Savior." Now, Jesus says all this in short fashion for sure. And when he gets done, they get the point. You see it there in verse 40, do you not? Some of the Pharisees hear him. They heard what he said. They overheard the conversation to the blind beggar. And they say, "Are we blind also? Are we also blind? Are you making a statement about us?" Well, he certainly is. Blind in this chapter is a man who realizes his blindness and will obey whatever Jesus says. And will believe Jesus when Jesus is revealed to him. If the Pharisees were blind, like the beggar, they would experience forgiveness that is freely granted to those who believe. But the Pharisees say something different than the blind man. They say, "We see. I'm just as good as anybody else. We see. We know what we're talking about. We know the truth. We've read our Bibles. We know the Old Testament." They're claiming that they understood the Old Testament, but they've understood them according to their traditions, and they are unwilling to listen to someone tell them something different whom they believe is breaking the Old Testament commands. Thus, their vision and interpretation of God's law prevented them from divine grace. Be very, very careful that your positions and your resolves don't prevent you from the divine grace of the truth of God's Word. Now, because of their blind sight, their condition, and we did it in Sunday school, their condition remains. But here and elsewhere in John, remains in the negative. We want to remain in Christ, that's positive. The same word, meno, Greek word meno, to remain in Christ is positive. Here, to remain is negative. To remain in their sinfulness. Let me work that out just a little bit further. You think about John 3:6, where it is also used in the negative. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what they possess. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God remains. This should be concerning. If you've not believed and not been baptized, this should concern you. John says, the wrath of God abides, remains, and weighs on you now. And will continue to remain on you throughout all of hell for eternity. That's what the case is. That's what the case is for these Pharisees. He's going to remain in their blindness for all of eternity. Even in hell, they can't see. It's pride, arrogance, unwillingness to submit. What a tragedy. Their condition leaves them in sin. Under the wrath of God and nearer to hell. So this is the judgment. You're either a blind beggar or you're a Pharisee. There is no middle ground. And I'll remind you, because you get lost in sermons as we all do, I would remind you that what was said about Christ from the beginning has come to be true at the end of John chapter 9. You say, what was said about Christ at the beginning? Well, this is what was said. You remember when he was born, they took him to be circumcised. There was a man by the name of Simeon. Right? Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. These words are profound and they are fulfilled here. Simeon says this, behold, this child is appointed. This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be opposed. He's fulfilling that here. He's being opposed. He is a sign. And he's also being believed by a blind beggar. No doubt about it. Jesus caused the division. And he still does. So, to say it again. What side are you on in this narrative? Now stop. Whether you want to listen to the sermon or not, you're on one of these sides. Whether you want to be or not, you don't get an option here. So what side of the narrative are you on? Are you with the compromising parent? The compromising parent person is this. I believe, I just want to believe at a distance. I know that Jesus is real. I just don't want to get too close because it might cost me something. I believe he came. I believe he died. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he ascended to heaven. I believe all that stuff. I believe it all. But I'm just not willing to be so identified through baptism that attention would be drawn to me. I don't want to put myself in that position because it might cost me something. Look, friend, you can't believe Christ and design your own course. You have to race the track they make before you get there. You have to stay on the track that they laid. You can't get on a train and get off the track and go through the desert on your own way. It won't work. You have to put on the track. And this track's narrow. It's narrow. And you have to be on this track. And this track works through repentance and faith and baptism and church and worship. This is the way this track works. You don't get to have religion however you jolly well please. You submit to lordship. You can't be like these parents and say, I just don't want to get too close. You take that position to your dying day and you won't be close at all. Are you with the religious Pharisees? We definitely don't want to think there's people like that, but they surely are. Hate Christ. Want nothing to do with Christ. Do not want this man to rule over me. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm an American. I put my pants on one leg at a time just like everybody else. Ain't nobody telling me nothing. That's the Pharisees. I'll do some things, but don't push me too far. That's the Pharisees. Or would you be this morning like a blind beggar. I've been starving my whole life. Nobody cares about me. Nobody invests in me. Nobody loves me. My parents, they don't even know where I'm at. I don't know where they're at. I got no friends and nobody cares. I believe Christ. He's a friend that'll stick closer than a brother. Oh, I pray today, as you think about John 9, that you would humble yourself before God and believe in Christ and follow Him all the rest of your days. I'm going to ask Emily to play something on spur of the moment. I'm going to ask you just to take a few moments and pray for lost people. Pray for lost people in this church. Pray for your own lost kids, grandkids. You can bow up front. You can bow where you're at. But this is a moment of prayer. We've got time. So you pray. Pray for yourself. Ask the Lord to have mercy on you. Maybe you could confess this morning, Lord, I'm the blind beggar and I believe you today. But you work that out in prayer for just a few moments, and then I'll close us out in prayer. But let's pray.